As we think about Thanksgiving, I'm thankful to be part of a church that is committed to international missions with its partners. What a wonderful, wonderful focus we do have here. And I hope you are too. I hope that thrills your heart a little bit to think about the way that Bat Cave Baptist Church, participating with many other sister churches, is able to help sustain thousands of missionaries permanently on the field. I even know a good many of them. From preparation at North Greenville University and at Southern Seminary, even had the opportunity to ordain some, being part of those committees, and one family even whose names I can't say on any video or audio that would make it onto the internet. And their communications come back to us in code and various things in case they would be swept or analyzed in some way. It's amazing to think about the wonderful lengths that we go to get the good news to the ends of the earth until Jesus comes. Another thing I thought I'd say, I heard some cooing and ooing and aahing during the prayer there. We've got some babies in the room here today. What a wonderful thing to give God thanks for. And Nick and Lexis, even with a little one here today, just a wonderful, wonderful thing to praise the Lord for. And I see Hazley over there also. And it's just, sometimes I like to remind everyone, your preacher has preached with drunk people shouting in the room before. And if your baby cries, I don't mind. Doesn't matter. I'm so glad you're here and glad your baby's here too. So obviously, the nursery is available for anyone who wants it. But if you want your baby in this room, that's just great. I can keep right on a preaching. That won't bother me. Well, let's go ahead now and get started in the book of Matthew. And I just want to say the briefest of prayers because, I always like to turn even my own heart that way before I begin preaching. So Lord, may we take the prayer of Psalm 13 now. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was listening to a podcast this week, and this one lady, she's a professor of philosophy down at the University of South Carolina. I followed her work for a little while. And she was interviewing another lady who's a professor of literature, formerly of Liberty University, now at the College at Southeastern. And in this particular interview, the literature professor mentioned the famous opening line of the book Jane Eyre. You may be familiar. It opens saying, there was now no opportunity to take a walk later that day. And this literature professor was talking about how many of her students have struggled to be able to meditate on literature and take time with literature. And she said she spent an hour analyzing that one sentence with her students. And it reminded me, actually, of one of the other famous opening lines in literature. I had to bring it up with me today here. This is actually my wife's copy, her pretty book. You might be even able to tell, you know, she wants the pretty books, so we've got that one here in Pride and Prejudice. Jane Austen now, not the Bronte sisters. Brilliant, all of them. I went to a conference last year, just stimulating papers on the brilliant novelists these ladies were. Unfortunately, that craft is fading. Like, there literally have been fewer novels published every single year for the last two decades, I think it is. But here is her opening line. Jane Austen, Pride and Prejudice, famous. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. And the point is, there is a world of meaning in that one opening line, isn't there? And those of you who happen to know Jane Austen's story, Pride and Prejudice, can even start to fill in that kind of world of meaning. It's quite famous, of course, with the men, Bingley and Darcy, and it's almost like the community feels almost a certain ownership of them, like an ownership at least to kind of present themselves to them and try and win affection and see who might be betrothed to Bingley or Darcy or whoever it might be. Like, there's almost this feeling like he must be in one. What? The whole perception of all of the community is bound up by Jane Austen in that first sentence of her novel. There are lots of words. There are lots of sentences. But she's captured part of the whole right there. And that is what we get here in the Gospel of Matthew. In his opening verse, literally. And then also his opening verse says, as he begins with his genealogy, he sets the table for all that he wants to do in the gospel. Matthew is himself a Jew, but also one who is connected more than many others with the Greco-Roman world, right? The world of Greek culture and then Roman rule that spread across at this time. I have a book in my library recently published by an old friend, actually, named Patrick Schreiner, and it's called Matthew, the Discipled Scribe. See, Matthew, even as you may know, of course, the tax collector, he would be one who would be more skilled with the pen. He would read and write far more correspondence than many of the others would have. He actually has many literary connections and quotations to the Old Testament, more so actually than some others. There's a long tradition actually going back in the history of the church that Matthew early on had actually recorded in Hebrew or Aramaic, a sort of listing of these, and then later actually, of course, have the inspired scripture, the Gospel of Matthew. And so he opens setting the stage for the Jewish Messiah, thoroughly Jewish, grounded in the Old Testament, but for the world. Matthew has a particular emphasis in both worlds, the Jewish Messiah for the world. And in this way, this Christmas season, we're going to be sticking very much with Matthew in these four sermons, in these four Sundays. There'll be other times where we do a little bit of Luke and things like that in the Christmas Eve service. But I want to invite you and even challenge you to see what is it that God, the Holy Spirit, has for you in the text of Matthew in particular, that Matthew would include that maybe Luke does not, or vice versa, that Luke included, but Matthew chose to be simpler and more to the point, kind of a different point in this text. So we're starting with verses 1 through 4, but I'll go ahead and read through verse 6, even though we'll emphasize verses 5 and 6 more next week. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king." So Jesus is from the right line. But it's a broken family for a broken world. Matthew begins here with this word book, or it could be translated record, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It shows, first of all, the word book or record, that it must be certain. The message has to last, so the record must be certain. And it's of the, you could translate this genealogy, or as one preacher, Doug O'Donnell, says, a better translation might be Genesis, actually. You can translate it Genesis, and it captures a little bit the sense for us in English. If we were to say, what is the genesis of that? What is the origin of that? See, here, Matthew is focused on the meaning of the origins or the genesis of Jesus in his genealogy. That's the purpose of the genealogy. And even here, tucked away, hidden, is the shocking gospel fact of Christmas that God would have a genealogy. Who would have dreamed that God would have a genealogy, just like any one of us? And that's what we learn in this particular section. So Christ here, remember, Christ is not his last name. It's a title, a messianic title, the Messiah, the anointed one. But of course then now, because the occupant of that office has come, because the Messiah has come, it does start to function like his proper name. It becomes the proper name because now it's not waiting for the proper person. The proper person has come. So here, Matthew uses simply in that particular section. It doesn't say Jesus the Christ. It is simply Jesus Christ, the son of David. The connection as the messianic line right here, it cannot be missed. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. The promise is being fulfilled to David, and the promise is being fulfilled to Abraham. And so even in this first verse, Matthew has packed in the idea that Jesus as the Messiah is both ancient promise and new beginning. And this is one thing that is so helpful to us as Christians at Christmas. Like at Christmas, in our culture, we don't have difficulty connecting with old things, old traditions, old patterns, old ways of doing something. And at the same time, we also feel a kind of the sense of newness, the sense of something fresh, a child's joy at getting a new toy or something like that. And in this way, Matthew is pointing out the same thing. Jesus is both old and new. He's both ancient and contemporary. He is fulfilling the ancient office of Messiah, and yet something new has been done here, right? Just like we sang a moment ago. He's done a wondrous thing, a mighty thing God has. So here, this title of Messiah has now come to the one who will occupy that office forever. Now, when we think of David, we think, wow, he's in the line of the great King David. Who could be greater than David? But let's think for a moment about David. What would come even to the minds of Matthew's hearers, not just as they thought about David at his highest point, but as they thought about David in David's own genealogy, in the flow of his own time, of his own people, and of his own life. David was the pipsqueak son, the last son of Jesse, the smallest one. Samuel showed up to anoint someone king, and he came to David last. In fact, David wasn't even there, you'll recall. Oh, he's out tending the sheep. Well, we better bring him as well. I mean, I guess it's possible somehow that the Lord could have made a mistake and could have wanted this one. David, even after he was anointed king, did not become king immediately, right? He is harassed and chased and pursued until eventually, not by David's hand, but by God's timing, Saul passes away, passes off the scene. David inherits a fractured, broken kingdom and has to unite it eventually. He even has to finish the job of driving out the Canaanites, which the Lord had commanded under Joshua. One of the last remaining groups was the Jebusites, who were on Jerusalem's hill, and David did clear them out according to God's command and established the city of David there. The city of David, on the one hand, we know is Bethlehem, where he's born and where he's from, where his line comes from. And the city of David, on the other hand, can be Zion, Jerusalem, on the city he established. Matthew knows that the word Messiah will make us think of grandeur and power, and yet the genealogy reminds us of humility and the Messiah's lowly servant status as well. David was a servant before he was a king. And even where he was a king best, it's because he served the most. So the Messiah becomes a king only through the labors of his victories. You know, we think easily about kings and queens, how nice it must be, how easy it must be. And certainly it is the case that the royalty had it better off than the average man or woman in that kind of a system. And yet David does get to his royal throne only through much pain and difficulty and trial. And the Lord Jesus ascends to his royal throne by mounting up on a cross to die for his people. The Lord Jesus in this way fulfills the pattern that we might have forgotten. We can easily forget what the Lord must do to become king. Now, the final foundation here is for Abraham. See, it's like Matthew is working backwards from contemporary times. Like, you all know Jesus Christ. You all know what he's done among us. And now we go back to David. And now we go back even further to Abraham. Kind of the deepest or the final foundation. So why Abraham? Because all of the early chapters of the Bible, the earliest hinge of the Bible is on Abraham. Even when Paul will describe the gospel in Romans, he will start with Adam and then point to Abraham. And it's like the left and the right foot of what God has done for our salvation. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis are so dense, right? Thousands of years of biblical history, almost like you've got a log or something like that knot in it that's real dense with sap, and it's heavy and strong. And Genesis 1 through 11 are full of that material, right? Genesis 1 and 2, God creates. Genesis 3 is the fall into sin. But also in Genesis 3:15, the first hint or declaration of good news, right? That eventually the seed of the woman, a birth from Eve, or Eve's daughters, if you will crush the head of the serpent. That little word of hope. Even the Lord is speaking to the serpent and says that you'll strike his heel, but he'll crush your head. And so right away, birth takes center stage as an important part of what God will accomplish in the world. Eve even says in Genesis 5 that she's gotten Seth as this kind of replacement for Abel, right? She's talking there how she's gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Excuse me, in Genesis 4, she'll say that. And then also in Genesis 5, she's rejoicing about the birth of Seth. But in Genesis 4, what happens? Human sin progresses so quickly to the point of the murder of a brother, which does not escape the eyes of the Lord, right? God says to Cain that his brother's blood cries out from the ground. Cain knows that that kind of sin just makes more sin, and he's scared because he's a marked man. And so the Lord does mark him and say that no one else will have vengeance on him, but the Lord will. And then Genesis 5 records the genealogy that goes from Cain and Abel and Seth all the way now to Noah and his family. And the Noah story is Genesis 6 through 9. Genesis 6 opens with the Nephilim. You remember them? Like the giants on the earth in those days. There's a lot more we could say about those giants and all that for another time. See, but what is clear, that there's plenty there that's difficult, but what's clear is that the salvation from sin is not going to be accomplished by some kind of superhero, by some giants who are in some way different than we are. You see, that's the point in the flow of the first 11 chapters. What's the point then of Noah's flood? Well, all of humanity must pay for its sin with its own blood. But what if we start over again? With someone like Noah. He's called blameless in Genesis 6. Right? The thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, it says. But here's blameless Noah. And so we humans must pay for our own sin with our own blood. But the one family of Noah is preserved. And after the flood subsides, after that story is over, what happens to our blameless man Noah? He's soused, drunk on his couch, naked. And two of his sons have to like turn around backwards and come in with a blanket and kind of drop it over him to cover his indignity. Noah's not the hero we needed. He's not the one he wasn't going to reverse the curse and the fall into sin. This wasn't actually going to do it. We find another hero who's just a sinner like us in need. And then the table of nations comes in what's known as, Genesis 10, right? The table of nations, where it's going and talking about how all of these nations start to spread around. There's births happening, nations being founded, spreading out, and yet they want to come together. That's the Tower of Babel. This almost this one last human attempt to mount up to God, to build a tower, to overcome the separation between us and God by our own means. And of course, God says, let us go down, almost mocking us. Let us go down and see this little thing they've made. And he confuses our language, scatters us across the face of the earth so that we might no longer disobey the command to be fruitful and multiply and might no longer imagine that we can do it by ourselves in any human way. And then Genesis 12, verse 1, becomes this first major pivot in the early part of the Bible. Genesis 12, 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. He calls Abram out from among his people, while Abram is in fact still a pagan from Ur of the Chaldees, which is basically Babylon. The Lord then continues in verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in the original language here, there's even a kind of participatory sense here. They're blessing themselves. They're being blessed through what's happening in your family. So these families spread out so that God can now do a work in an undeserving family. Notice his introduction is not like Noah's. It's not that the Lord is looking across the earth and seeing that the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually, and yet he finds blameless Noah or blameless Abraham. he finds a pagan Abraham, but says to him, go to the land I will show you. I will bless in your family all the families of the earth. So God is now embedding his ongoing promise within a genealogy. God is embedding the promise from Genesis 3:15 to overcome sin and the curse, and now within a broken family, not a blameless family, not in this way, as if the experiment with Noah, if you will, worked, but in a family that's actually, in this way, still pagan. So Jesus does not only fulfill every promise to David, he fulfills every promise to Abraham. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Let us not forget that amen even comes from the Hebrew meaning let it be so or truly yes, that kind of thing. So every time we're saying amen, let it be so, truly yes, it has happened so, it has become this way, the promise has been fulfilled, it's true in Jesus. And so Matthew is setting out the origin, the genesis of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, inheriting all that's David's. The yes, every yes for a promise given to David is in Jesus. Every yes for a promise given to Abraham is in Jesus. From the very beginning, Batcave, God has been planning to save your family through this family. You know, we often need, of course, to read the text, but to do it in a way where it's also reading us and reading our hearts and our needs. And don't forget that in this way, you're in verse 3 of Genesis 12. Aren't you one of the families of the earth? Don't you have a genealogy too? Don't you have a clan and a people? And maybe some of you actually have your genealogy up on the wall, or maybe just one branch of the family tree you know a little better than the rest or something. But all the families of the earth will be blessed. The family tree, the part I happen to know rather well, like I've got one grandpa who is a Finn from Finland, but he was adopted, so we don't know that tree as well. I do have a grandma who is Irish Catholic. My grandpa, where I get the name Sunt, is Norwegian, and that happens to be the family tree we know the best, in part because they immigrated only about 100 years ago. Now, the Norwegians weren't very nice people. You know, they were not spreading love and good cheer all across Europe in the Middle Ages. They were spreading, you know, terror and nastiness and stealing all kinds of things, including people. You see, all of us in our family tree, we've got our skeletons in the closet, as we would talk about them. And then we've got our own. No one is going to look back on you or on me and say, there it was. That was the perfect generation. We pray to God that they would look back on us and say, that was a redeemed generation. By God's grace, it was better than others. We received many blessings from it. Most of all, we received the gospel from it. But no one's going to look back on any family tree or a moment in the genealogy and say, perfect. This is where it all got sorted out. This was the generation that fixed everything. In fact, we look back on our genealogies, and often what we can identify there are some horrendous, earth-shaking sins. And certainly the same is true about this one. You see, what is unique about this family is not that it's perfect, not that it's blameless, not that it's filled with kings and queens, though eventually they will be, filled with God's people, with the love that he set on them. What's amazing about this family just is the fact that God chose to bless all the families of the earth through them. Do you see, in this way, if Noah had a kind of deservingness that God would use him to build the ark and even buy the building, be like a preacher of warning, Abraham's the opposite. There wasn't something about him that he deserved it. But God set his love on Abram, told him to leave the land of the Chaldees, where many gods were worshipped, and he became the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. You see, Jesus didn't come, God does not come to the rich and powerful and wealthy, or the righteous even, and get them to be his family. He comes and gets his family, and he makes them rich, spiritually rich. He makes them wealthy, spiritually wealthy. Once you are his son or daughter, Jesus will make you spiritually rich and royal forever. Every name and every story here captures another feature of God's wondrous plan. It makes me think of Warren Wiersbe told an analogy at one point. He was a great author of many devotionals and things like this. Warren Wiersbe actually died even about 2 years ago. And he once told a story of Will Rogers, famous from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And Will Rogers was known as a man of joy and delight. Of course, so many of us, you know, walked into his living room through the PBS and got to know his personality a bit. He was one time at a children's hospital, visiting people there, sharing fun stories, laughing with them, telling jokes. And actually then he went off to relieve himself in the men's room for a bit. And the other men went later to check on him and just found him leaned up against the wall weeping. And Warren Wiersbe, I remember he made the point. He said, the world doesn't need more of our anger. It needs more of our anguish. And in this way, it could be that your family story, your background, your genealogy, like we see here in Matthew, maybe something like that causes you anguish. But there's something healthy about anguish when we correctly mourn over what's been lost, but we have the hope of the birth of Christ. We have hope of God's promise in the future. Your story, the meaning of your life, is not fully told until it's been traced to Christ. The meaning of Abraham's life is not fully told until it's traced to Christ. The meaning of David's life is not fully told until it's traced to Christ. Think about David. David, of course, is a unique young man. We get to see his passion, this idea of him as a musician and so forth. And yet, his life is derailed. He commits the most grievous sin with and against Bathsheba. His whole life then starts to fall apart. We've looked at many Psalms in our Wednesday studies where actually he is being pursued by enemies probably in that latter half of his life when his sons, especially Absalom and many others, are now bucking against his rule and he's often king of the land in flight for his life. David is the most utter failure without his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If not for Christ, David looks like a fool who flourished in his own day, or really for half of his biography, and then had the latter half of his biography completely blow up into smithereens. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, David is a king who fulfilled all God's purpose for him. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham does have descendants who outnumber the stars of the heaven. And because of Jesus Christ, your biography and story are redeemed as well. See, the meaning of your story, the meaning of your life, can seem to be told completely, and it can cause you to despair, or maybe cause you to rejoice for the wrong reason, because like, you've got it, everything's working out for you. It's like this little story of the children singing Silent Night and getting to that line, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. And the little girl was singing, sleep in heavenly beans. And then her little brother kind of jabbed her with the elbow and said, no, it's sleep in heavenly peas. And see, the problem is, like, the children there have understood English words and put English words in order, and the English words rhymed at the end, and so they thought it must be right. And we do the same thing, don't we, with our lives? We kind of put things in order, and we think it must be right, and we think that's the end of the story, and maybe it makes us happy for wrong reasons. Maybe it makes us sorrowful or depressed, perhaps for wrong reasons, but that is not the end of your story. It's only told once it's finally traced to Christ. I this time of year, think more about these Hallmark Christmas movies. I'm sure we got a few maybe around in here, and it's interesting how these movies, they always have kind of that same maneuver right at the end. Most every movie is kind of similar in this way, like that you've got, you know, say some young lady and she studied law and she went off to Charlotte and she'd kind of made it now. And, you know, she was making like 6 and 7 figures. And then she comes back to Bat Cave because, you know, her family has like this farm that now is, you know, it's going to be lost to all the other people who are going to have to sell it to pay off old debts. But then she wants to save it. And there's this young farmhand, you know, and he's, you know, he's a little more of an honest fellow, and so he's actually a lot better than the guy she's engaged to back in the big city. And eventually there's this sense of like, in the second to last scene where love wins out. But personally, my gripe about it then is what happens in the last scene is like you end up finding out that the dude is actually rich, or like that they actually get this wealth at the end or something, all these riches or something, you know. But wait, I'm actually rich too or something. And it's like, well, you know, you could have actually made it like a true pauper story where, you know, they were happy even though they just kind of lived a normal life after that. But it, you see, in this way, we feel the force of those last few scenes, don't we? And how the third to last scene can totally change the meaning. And then the second to last scene can completely change the meaning. And then, oh wow, the final scene, they're actually wealthy too. And, you know, the farm hits it big or something. And then that completely changes the story. Well, if that's a funny analogy, we need to remember that it's a fact of our lives that only the final scene gets the final say. And the final scene has all of these families gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the kind of supper that even those who just celebrated Thanksgiving couldn't imagine. We wouldn't have drawn it up this way. To step back in awe and wonder at what God did is in part to recognize we weren't the author of it. We're not the judge of it. Because it takes a sense of wonder and faith to step back, look at what God has done, and admit and understand and rejoice that it is perfect. We wouldn't have used these people. We wouldn't have written it this way. They sound great to us. They sound like neat people. They sound like all the people we heard about in Sunday school and VBS. But let's not forget these folks here. Abraham, verse 2, Matthew 1. Okay, he was called Abram. He was a pagan, and God changed his name when he gave him the covenant in Genesis 17, changed his name to Abraham. He was the father of Isaac, because that Hebrew name, Yitzchak, sounds like laughter, right? Remember, Sarah laughs at God when she finds out that she's going to have the baby, not from one of the other ladies or something like, but from her, and she laughs, and so, oh, you'll name his name Laughter. And so that's what's embedded in his very name, what Matthew's first readers would hear as they remembered each of these patriarchs. And then the father of Jacob. Now, Jacob, who could be more tricky than Jacob? Now, Jacob, actually, here we see first this break with what we would expect. He's not the oldest. The oldest is Esau. He's constantly tricking Esau, he's tricking him out of the birthright, all these kinds of things. Jacob is not this wonderful example of virtue. He'll wrestle with God in Genesis 32, get the name Israel. Israel then becomes the name of the nation applied to his 12 sons. Which of the sons becomes the seed of promise? The line goes through the line of Joseph, right? Because Joseph is the one who's so moral? No. No. In fact, the longest uninterrupted narrative in the book of Genesis is Joseph's narrative. Starts in chapter 37, it's interrupted by Judah's story, and then it continues all through the rest of Genesis through Genesis chapter 50. And one chapter there is interrupted, and it's Judah. Why Judah? Even there, that's the story of Judah's sin of withholding what God had required, that he allow his own youngest son to marry Tamar so that Tamar would not be left off as a helpless widow for the rest of her life in that ancient society. And he withheld that. She then takes advantage of the situation to try and have seed, have a son by Judah. The one thing maybe to his credit is that afterwards he stands up and says, well, I'm even worse than she is. Because it's ultimately my fault or my sin that drove her to this. And so actually from Judah, by Tamar, we get two new twins, just like the twins Esau and Jacob, Perez and Zerah. So it's interesting that ancient Joseph, not Joseph of the Holy Family, although no doubt God's providence is at play there as well, ancient Joseph, moral Joseph, out of these 12 sons, is not the one through whom the line of promise comes. Just like how Noah is not what completely fixed everything and was the hero that we needed. Instead, Judah gets one of the more surprising messianic prophecies in all the Bible. In Genesis 49:10, we're getting this blessing from Jacob to his sons, and it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Prophecy seems to come out from nowhere. Our wicked hearts could almost even begrudge Judah this fact. Well, why does he get this kind of promise? You know, I mean, he's not holy enough for it. And yet, the Lord would have to work in our hearts, because the very promise that comes to wicked Judah is also a kind of promise that comes to us who are wicked. God is not just working through the righteous in the family line of the Messiah, which is good news for you and me. Because if then he kept the same principle and he included only the righteous in the family, I wouldn't make the cut. Neither would you. Not in spite of its sin and strange history and brokenness are these people the right family for Christ. Because of their sin and their strange history and their brokenness, these people are the right family for the Messiah. God intends and plans to use each family's story to reveal the story of Jesus and to point to the very reason why the Savior came. Isn't that good news? Jesus is not embarrassed or disappointed to be associated with sinners in his family. And he's got sinners here. Judah, what a sinner. Jacob, certainly a sinner. In Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, we read, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You see, the last result there is that Jesus then would have gathered around him these many siblings, if you will, who now look like him, and he's the preeminent one among them all. He wants you as his family, rather like the family from which he came, broken people who have now been conformed to his own image. In Jesus' broken body and shed blood, we have a new covenant relationship with God. Jesus sets the table for us. We just have to come obey and enjoy the feast. So if God works in our colossal sin, like he does here in this genealogy, he also works in our quiet years. See, third, God will use both your regrets and your quiet years. You might have those years of yours, or those feelings of yours in your life that feel maybe a little bit like Jacob or a little bit like Judah, a big regret. You also may have whole years or sections of your biographies that are a little bit more like some of these names: Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, especially Salmon, names actually here whose years and generations are more quiet, or at least some of them are. And maybe even some of your years feel quiet, like you've not had those maybe fireworks in your life, but the Lord works even when it doesn't feel like it. Even when you're not in those big moments, the final scenes of the story where everything's changing and everything's happening, the Lord is working. So, like, Perez is a twin, right, which shows that God is setting his love on two that are in one sense identical. But also from Perez comes Hezron. Now, he is the grandson, actually, of Judah by Tamar. Hezron migrates to Egypt. He's part of that group that goes to Egypt even when Joseph has stored up the provisions there, and they are saved and rescued in that way. They receive the land of Goshen. This is the time when they will eventually become a nation. So Hezron's very name would remind the first readers of God's faithfulness in those famine years. His name then becomes the name of the clan of people in Numbers 26:6, which will take its little tribal allotment of land in southern Judea, where Bethlehem is, and where we end up picking up that story later on in the book of Ruth. Hezron fathers Ram, which we see in 1 Chronicles 2:9 through 15, and it establishes that continuing branch through which will come the line of David, and even Ruth chapter 4 includes that genealogy as well. Now, here's an important question kind of to include here or to answer. If you'll remember from your King James, this is often called the begats. This person begat this person, and this person begat this person, and so on. And actually, that's probably a better translation for us, because for us, this word fathered, we're really into paternity in our culture. Like, even like we've got daytime television shows, you know, that are all about that. And like, you know, hosts whose famous lines are, you are the father or you aren't the father and so forth. Like for us, that definitely means paternity. Or like in CSI or something, like we think of actual, like, this is the DNA of the father, this is the DNA of the son or something like that. Well, in this situation, begat more is the idea that this person is in the line of that. Genealogies serve the purpose both of memory and truth, right? It's got to be accurate with the right root, the right branch, the right stem of the family tree. But you've also got to be able to memorize it. Like, it makes me think, in my own family tree, I think often of my grandfather. His name was Gerald Sunt. And I often think of my great-grandfather. His name was Oli Sunt. Don't laugh. Oli was his name. Now, I don't think as often about my great-grandfather, Horace. Maybe I should. But just, we often in the family, we talk a lot about Oli, because they were the first ones to come from Norway. Talk a lot about Gerald, my beloved grandfather, who died about 3 years ago now. But I often forget about Horace. And if I were remembering multiple generations long, it would actually be quite fair to say not a lot happened in Horace's day. Let's just remember Oli begat Gerald, who begat Gregory, who begat Nathan. This is actually standard practice for setting down a permanent record that is truthful in following the right branches of the family tree, but also is memorable so that it can be transferred over and over and over again around the fire, around the times when old men and old ladies are telling the young boys and girls about the family and where they came from. So because genealogies are about permanence, they're about truth and memorability, and this is a perfectly normal feature of genealogies at this time. And so, here the grandfathers are kind of spanning in this section. There's approximately 400 years that were just covered from Perez to Amminadab, right there. Perez to Amminadab, about 400 years. There's an additional list there in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 that Matthew is following here. So what the record keeper does is focus on the key terms of the story and the most important moments. So we're not surprised then to see the name Nashon. Nashon was the chief of the tribe of Judah during the wilderness years, Numbers 2-3. We actually, Numbers gets its name from the fact that God ordered that the people be numbered, right? And the head of the tribe at that point was Nashon, the tribe of Judah from which the Messiah would come. In fact, then, in Numbers 2, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab." And they get to face the sunrise, and actually out of their star, Zechariah will, out of their camp will come the morning star or the sunrise. Even as we sang in O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, O come thou dayspring, come thou morning star, come and cheer our spirits by your advent here. Another funny thing on the side there, Nashon, he was the brother of Elisheva. She was the wife of Aaron in the wilderness. So actually the chief of the tribe of Judah was brother to the lady who married Aaron in the wilderness. That's Exodus 6:23. He also helped conduct the census. So he helped get it done, the census of all the people in the book of Numbers, which is why Numbers has that name. He was at the head of the tribe when they left Mount Sinai, and so Nashon's name would remind the reader and remind us today of God's continuing promise, even during the time of the giving of the law and the wandering in the wilderness. And then, famous Nashon begets Salmon. And we don't know hardly a thing about Salmon. Nashon appears here and there, and his sister marries Aaron and all this. Salmon, we don't know a thing about him. A life maybe that in that way passed away into memory as far as our human records are concerned, but was still part of God's ongoing purpose. In this way, the message of Salmon's name in Matthew's genealogy to his first audience and to us as his audience is just as important as the message of Nashon's name. Whether you are famous, infamous, or unknown at all, you and your family line have hope in Jesus this Christmas. And so you want to receive from this Savior, who's from a broken family, to save a broken people. These are average and everyday people, with their sins, with their sorrows, and with their triumphs, from whom the Lord brings the Savior for the world. He comes out of a broken family to bring to himself a broken family that he will put together even by his own redemption, whom he will buy back out of slavery, for whom he will become the kinsman redeemer, for whom he will become the Christ, the Son of David, and the Son of Abraham for us, his people. Let's pray. Yes, God, we are thankful that we come to worship a Savior who came from imperfect circumstances. Lord, we come from imperfect circumstances. I'm sure all of us in this room today, even here at the time of Thanksgiving and Christmas, have some things already that we're excited about, things that are different this year, better than last year, but also many things that are worse than last year, where the time of the holiday maybe makes us feel a sense of loss or reminds us of brokenness or relational pain. Thank you, Lord, that as we think about the birth of Christ, as we look at the people from whom you came, Jesus, we see relational pain. We see the pain of sin. We see old ruts and sorrows. We see people who were not of great account on their own basis, not rich and powerful, not commanding great authority throughout their world at that time. And so, Lord, we come to you humbly to respond to the humble king who became a king by his cross. And we say, come, long-expected Jesus. And I just want to pray that in this room, like we sang earlier, no one would leave this gift of heaven unintroduced to their own hearts, but that we would take and receive, that we would prepare him room and receive the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.